Turning back in the Word of the Lord today to the book of Judges, and the chapter 4. Judges 4. We'll read just a few verses for context again. Verse 4 is one of them, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Verse 8. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Then right down to verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer, taking the topic of mother in Israel and looking through this chapter in Judges 4 and making reference to the next chapter a little bit as well, Judges chapter 5. But we'll bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, knowing our own inability, our nothingness, before thy throne. Who am I but dust and ashes? But Lord, we thank thee that thou art the great God, the God of deliverance, the God of salvation. And undoubtedly, as we've seen already in our Bible reading, Barak was hesitant. Deborah, for a time, was daunted by the prospect that lay before her and Israel. But we thank thee for a mother in Israel at that time who under God knew what Israel should do, guided the nation, and with great determination, born in heaven, brought it through to victory. We know that mothers today have a no less Herculean task. We've just been singing, Before Me Was a Sea of Sin. So great I feared to pray. And there are many adversaries in the world today. There is much opposition to the cause of Jesus Christ. There are many things that would cause the spirit to balk and turn and run. But we thank thee for the dedication of mothers who have held to the task, who have prayed through, who have given sterling leadership and have seen prayer answered. And we pray this will continue to be the case, and even more so in days that lie before us, in thy will, with thine approval, through thy favour and mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said there are only three kinds of people in the world. Those who watch what is happening. Those who actually make things happen because they're working to that end. And others who stand back in the shadows and kind of scratch their heads and look at what has happened and wonder, how did that ever happen? The ability to make things happen is the gift of leadership Harry Truman, former American president, said, leadership is the ability to get men to do what they don't want to do and to like it. Now, that ability seems to be in very short supply in the world today. Over the last number of years, decades, the Western world in which we live has had its faith in existing leadership shaken badly. Virtually that faith has been torn apart as one major political scandal after another has crippled and collapsed Western democracies. And it seems to be that nowadays we are pretty tepid, anonymous people in leadership. Are those that are just stumbling around, making an absolute mess? Rishi Sunak, what is he doing and who is he? Joe Biden, and just last week, standing up for his very vital State of the Nation address, showing his competence as current president and about to go for another term. And so, in trying to communicate to the world his ability to govern, his fitness to lead, he invites us to come with him on Air Force One on a flight to Moscow for some medication. I'd actually like to go with him, as long as I didn't end up in a gulag, but I think he would. It would be the best place for him. But imagine, in the middle of a war that he is sponsoring to the hilt by putting billions of American money into Ukraine and fighting a proxy war against Russia, he's talking about taking the flight to Moscow. Anyone with just a little segment of sense would know that's the last place on earth you'd want to go to. A man in his position. It is sad to see what the German philosopher Karl Jaspers wrote some time ago. The power of leadership appears to be declining everywhere. More and more of the men we see coming to the top seem to be merely drifting. The result, he said, is a helplessness in a leadership that hides from the public. And we are seeing that in Northern Ireland too. Any hard questions? Duck. Any big issues? Dive out of the way. A leadership that hides from the public. Now, it's not only in the political realm that leadership is a critical issue, because local church life is affected again by the quality of its leaders. Our family life at home needs to be centered around good leaders. And it's a fact today that too many homes, and I include Christian homes in the assessment here, too many homes, they are simply drifting along without a rudder, without proper direction, because good and effective and decisive leadership is not being exercised within them. And you know that power vacuum that has opened up there? It is being filled by the children themselves. It's not that many years ago that if you called in a housing area, knocked the doors, "We're inviting your children to the children's meeting," the parent would say, "Yes, they're going to go, what day is that, Monday, Tuesday, whatever, Sunday school on Sunday, yes, they'll be there, now it is. Johnny, would you like to go?" And if Johnny says he doesn't want to go, Johnny doesn't go. And that kind of attitude just filters right through all the interactions in the home. And as a direct result, our school system, our society in general, they're showing the clear signs of anarchy when parents abdicate their God-given responsibilities, disaster is guaranteed. When you read the Word of God, you'll very quickly become convinced that every child of God has been called to a role of leadership. I'm not saying that we're all called to be ministers or elders or deacons or superintendents of some particular aspect of the work of God in God's house. By no means. That'll be impractical. That'll be impossible. Everybody can't be in some small positions. And that's what they are. But we're all called to be leaders. In the sense that we're called to be the salt of the earth. We're called to be, if we're Christians, belonging to Christ, the light of the world. We're called to be a guide to all of those who are sitting in darkness. We're called to be an ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever, having this calling, all of the children of God, if ever we wanted to flick through a manual that gives us the key areas of good leadership, then we've come to the right place today in Judges 4 and also Judges chapter 5. And we're looking at Deborah, a unique leader that God raised up to guide his children to victory over their enemies. And the first thing we look at, the context for this mother in Israel. The context for this mother in Israel. And you'll find here that Deborah, to lead the people of God, she was raised up in a day of apostasy. Departure from God, an abandoning of his truth. That's the context in which Deborah exercised her God-given leadership. Now, the last news bulletin to come flashing out of Israel carried some good news. It was unusually good because it told how things were in the land after the death of Eglon, the wicked king of Moab, who was an adversary of Israel. And so over in Judges 3 in verse 30 we read, "So Moab was subdued that day." And that's a word that pops up again towards the end of chapter 4. But in 3 and 30, "Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. 80 years of comparative peace. But now, some 80 years down the line, the scene has changed again, and it has changed for the worse. What had happened? Simply this. During the peace that followed Ehud's victory over the Moabites, the children of Israel became engaged in worldly affairs again. They obeyed their own whims and their own fancies. They settled down into a life of ease and luxury and excess. They set up again the idols that Ehud had taken down, and all the time, they fail to notice that with the passing of each month and each year, there's old enemies. They were in the business of rearming themselves, and they were preparing for another fresh attack against Israel. Those ancient Canaanite strongholds that they had overrun, that they had burned down to the ground in the days of Joshua. Little by little, the cities were being rebuilt, they were being refortified, and they were becoming burgeoning centers of war again, with an ability not only to defend themselves, but to go on the offensive against Israel. And from one of those Canaanite centers, Harosheth of the Gentiles, and that's sitting under the shadow of the famous Mount Carmel, where Elijah had a victory over the prophets of Baal. In this area, Harosheth of the Gentiles, you would have heard, had you been about in that day, the sound of hammers on metal and saws pulled across wood. Somebody is busy. They're doing something there. There's industry going on. What is it? Well, they're forging weapons and they're building chariots of iron for an assault against Israel. And Israel's there and is sleeping, and she's numbed and she's deluded by past successes, by her present excesses. And Israel is taking no notice as to what the enemy is doing. And then suddenly, these troops, led by King Jabin and Sisera, his general, and the name of Sisera means simply battle array, they rush down through the valleys, and they're fierce, and they're irresistible, and they're determined, and Israel falls and melts and bows to their bondage. To use the words that we have in Judges 4 in the verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." And so this people, free for 80 years, become slaves again because of their sin. There were a few factors that made the bondage really hard to stomach. One is, this had happened before. In the book of Judges, it goes in cycles. We call them the sin cycles. What happens is, the children of Israel sin, and then they're brought into slavery. And in the oppression of that slavery, they're feeling the burden, and they turn to the Lord and they supplicate his throne. God sends a deliverer, one of the judges, and that deliverer brings salvation. But then they sin again. And the wheel, the cycle, goes round once more. And already in the book of Judges, when we come to chapter 4, this is the third time that this sin cycle had gone round. Sin and slavery and supplication and salvation. But then back to the beginning again, more sin and so on. And so Deborah comes, when already they'd been defeating those in Mesopotamia, defeated the Moabites, but now the Canaanites rise up against them. You would have thought, surely the people will have got the point by this stage. Surely they'll have worked out what happens here. Haven't you noticed? They should have been saying, what's going on here? Every time we get ourselves mixed up with Baal and this vile Canaanite religion, God thunders against us, sends a foreign power to make slaves out of us. Maybe we should just stay with the Lord. The Lord had made the lesson crystal clear, as he does to us. Sadly, people don't tend to learn the lessons too quickly. And so, when we come to Judges 4 and 1, the cycle is beginning all over again. It seems, you see, that apostasy is addictive. Now, it brought great affliction with it. We talk about the calamity in this bondage then. Once again, the people of Israel, they bring in themselves another dosage of the lesson the Savior taught about in John chapter 8 and verse 34. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You become a slave to the sins you commit. And now the children of Israel go back to the worship of Baal. The Lord sells him into the hand of a king who, ironically, was a Baal worshipper. Jabin, the king of Hazor. You see, their sin had turned upon them. The monster they made was eating them. Made them slaves. There's something remarkable about Jabin, and this makes Israel's bondage to him even more galling. There's a layer of cynicism here. If you read back in history, you'll find that Israel had already defeated Jabin, king of Hazor. 150 years earlier, so it wasn't obviously the same Jabin. People then were trusting the Lord. They were under the leadership of Joshua, and they had burned the city of Hazor. They had killed its king, Jabin. But now another king called Jabin. Apparently all the kings of Hazor were called Jabin, just as Egypt had its pharaohs and Judea had her Herods. And this new king Jabin, he comes sweeping down out of the north to dominate the tribes of Israel. It's very interesting, it's very instructive, and the Holy Spirit is designing the biblical record this way. He is noting that Jabin was smitten and slain in Joshua 11 and verse 10. But another, this different Jabin, he appears in Judges chapter 4. He's alive and kicking and engaged in putting the Israelites down. And that gives us a picture of our enemy. You see, our enemy keeps coming back. Every time you think you've got a real handle on him, and you have smitten him, and you have defeated him. It's like that little child's game where you have a hammer and you try to bounce the head, and as one head goes down, another one comes up, and it's all about speed and frustration. And Jabin, the king of Hazor, is a picture here of the devil who opposes us. Oh yes, he's been defeated on Calvary, but he lives on, he fights on, he struggles on, and he still assails the people of the Lord. Didn't Peter warn us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And it would be the height of folly to say, well, the devil has disappeared from the scene. Some people do claim that. Or, because he's been defeated at Calvary, he's not able to resist the people of God. He has been mortally wounded, and his eternal doom, praise God, is already sealed. But for the moment, he is struggling on. He will be, as we read in chapter 4, the verse 23, he will be subdued. He will be, as we read in verse 24 of chapter 4 in Judges, he will be destroyed. But he is still very much fighting today. The dominance that Jabin and his forces had over Israel was virtually total. The completeness of the bondage for 20 years. And he's assisted with this sidekick who's a brilliant military general named Sisera. He is savagely oppressing the northern tribes. And there seemed to be no way out for the children of Israel. The problem was, Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, as well as a large infantry. Now, 900 iron chariots may not sound very much to us today, but we live in a world that is spending $2.25 trillion on armaments every year. But back then, 900 iron chariots, the very latest in military technology, those chariots made it impossible for Israel to defend the plains, defend the valleys. You can imagine how the chariots would rumble along those areas. So Israel's outmanned, she's outgunned, she's outpositioned. And in Judges 5 and verse 8, we're told there was hardly a shield or a spear among 40,000 in Israel. And so on the human level, the position they're in is hopelessness. A nation without armaments can only be helpless against an army that is armed to the teeth. And yet, despite the outward appearance, Israel's real problem was not a military one, but a spiritual one. It has been said, Gary Inrig said it, the real need was not an iron smelter, but a living faith in God. Now, if they were looking for a living faith in God, don't look to the priests where you really should have been looking, but don't look to them, the spiritual leaders of the nation, for they're sacrificing to Baal. They had plunged headlong into the apostasy of the day. They could not be any value to the nation now, just as in our day. Israel's main problem is spiritual. If only they could throw off the vile worship of Baal and trust the Lord Jehovah, he would deliver them from this virtually impossible situation. To teach them this, God did a very unusual, even unique thing. He didn't raise up a great warrior like Othniel or a Shamgar or a Samson or an Ehud. Instead, into a military, hopeless situation, he raised up a woman to be the deliverer of the people, a woman by the name of Deborah, usually. That'll be the last place that a nation would look to for any help in this kind of situation. And the fact that God did raise up a deliverer at all, no matter who he or she was an act of supreme grace. Israel did not deserve deliverance right now. But the fact that this deliverer is a woman was a matter of supreme humiliation for those Jews. They lived back then in a male-dominated society, a society that only wanted mature male leadership. But also, the fact that God is looking out and he finds a woman here that he can raise up to this position of leadership is clear testimony to the fact Israel had sunken low in apostasy. For it's only in days of apostasy when a man can't be found to exercise the role that he should be in, that of leadership, it's only then God turns to the woman. You can read about it in Isaiah 3 and 12. What was the sign of apostasy in that day? One of the signs of apostasy was there were woman leaders. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Deborah lived in a day when men had abysmally failed. And too many men are failing today. No interest in bringing their family to church. Sit at home. Watch the football on the television. Do whatever else. But don't take the role that God has given you to bring your family under Bible instruction. Only Shamgar in Judges 5 and verse 6, you'll read about him, was waging his own private little war against the Philistines out on the western seaboard. Only he was of any repute at the time. But there was no military man to rise up, mobilize the forces of Israel, lead them to victory over the army of Jabin. It was a woman the Lord committed his mind and his will to, and she, a prophetess. Yes, a prophetess. Went out in this day of deep apostasy to encourage a faltering, a hesitating, a cautious man by the name of Barak to get up and go out and lead God's people against the enemy. And the fact that she was both a prophetess and a judge was a condemnation of all the men who were living in her day. And notice when she meets Barak in Judges 4 and verse 6, she tells him, "The Lord had already told you to go." Judges 4 and 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun?" But he had been deaf to the voice of God, and disobedient to what he had heard. Deborah's raised up to remind him of the word of God, to convict and to chastise him. I'd suggest that all of Israel was affected by this apostasy. I'm not saying for a minute that everybody in the country was an apostate. No, what I am saying is that the general creeping apostasy that was going all over the land was impacting everybody in some measure. I notice in the chapters here there was a time when Deborah herself was not alert, or as alert as she should be. She was sluggish. She was sleeping. The apostasy all around her was taking its toll on her as well. How do I know? Well, look at Judges 5 and verse 12. Deborah recalls there that she cried out to Barak, "Arise!" In chapter 4 and 14, the same word is used, only it's "up" is the translation there. The same word, "arise." But before she went out to Barak and called him to arise, what comment does she address? What command does she bring to her own heart? It is, "Awake! Awake, awake, awake. Four times over, she uses this term, awake. Shake yourself from your indifference. Shake yourself from your self-sufficiency. Shake yourself out of your slumber. Shake yourself from the apostasy all around you and do something for God. That was the challenge then. And that's a challenge to you and to me today. To shake ourselves and do something for God. So we've seen, in terms of the context here, some detail of the woman, but the details are sketchy. Her name means bee. She was a prophetess. Her husband was called Lapidoth. Lapidoth means a flaming torch. And we're going to tie that in a moment or two to a number of chapters on in the book of Judges. But her, this bee, now full of activity, a prophetess, the only one of three in the entire Old Testament who was a prophetess. We have Miriam, the sister of Moses. We have Huldah in the time of Joshua, Josiah, who was a prophetess. And as a prophetess, what does she do? She tells out what God had revealed to her. She's a judge. And in Judges 4 and 5, we have a fascinating picture painted here of many people in the nation of Israel, and they're streaming up the hill to bring their case to Deborah, and she's sitting there under her palm tree, and she's judging them by the knowledge of the Bible that's known to her, and she's developing a reputation for wisdom. But that flaming torch, she's associated with a flaming torch. She's joined to a man whose name means this flaming torch. That's a good picture, because later on, Gideon goes out into battle with his men. And what do they do in the battle? They go out with pitchers, becoming flaming torches in their hands. And that reminds me and you of our duty in the world today. We are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. We are told in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 6, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. How will that gospel shine? How will that flaming torch be ignited and illuminate those around? Only when it gets into our hands. Are we doing it? The context for this mother in Israel. The characteristics of this mother in Israel. We have thought of some of the general characteristics of her. And we'll move right down to some of the specific characteristics. Note, there was no other time when God selected a woman to lead a nation like this. But in her specific characteristics, think of her cognizance, her ability to see and recognize what was going on. She saw the need. She was committed to do something about that need. Hear what she says in Judges 5, verse 6 and verse 7. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jeon, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways, so they're sneaking about because of the enemy in back roads here. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose a mother in Israel. You see, Deborah was able to see the desperate need that existed in the lives of her people. She wasn't the only one in Israel alive to the situation. She wasn't the only one who saw the idolatry, saw the slavery, knew what her people were going through. Others were able to do what she was doing, analyze the situation all right. But she was the only one who, having analyzed it, was determined, I'm going to do something about it. She couldn't just see and then sit back. She had to get up and do something about it. And many people, you know as well as I do, they see. They know where the need is. They know where the problem is. They realize where it's coming from. But they do nothing. They just sit and spectate. They're waiting for somebody else. Where are the Deborahs? Well, maybe you're the person who should be the Deborah. So are we like her? We've analyzed the problem. But having analyzed the problem, are we out on the road to set them right? Deborah's goal was plain, political liberty. What's our goal? Is it plain? What are we praying? What are we doing for the Church of Jesus Christ here in Belfast? Are we praying and pleading before God for new families and faces, for an increase in holy zeal and enthusiasm for the work of God? Are we pleading for the salvation of sinners? What about our own families? Are we praying and pleading and working for all of the family to be united in Christ? For family members joining in unity to serve the Savior, find a niche in God's work and get into it and occupy until Jesus comes? Cognizance. Not only that, there's conception. She drafted a plan. You can find in Judges 4 and 6 the words, "And she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kadesh and Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?" So Deborah here, she's very realistic. Israel, she says, it's got a military problem. We need a military leader. What does she do? She goes up north for the best person she could find and knew, a man called Barak. And apparently Barak had already distinguished himself as a soldier. Everything recorded about the battle plan that we have here in Judges 4 and Judges 5, that shows he was a gifted man militarily. I rather believe in some respects that Barak gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice in Judges 4 and 6 that he came from Kadesh Naphtali. Interesting, but only when you discover what the names mean. Barak's name means lightning. He came from Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh means sanctuary. Naphtali means to wrestle. Put all three together as they occur in the verse, and here's what you have: lightning out of the sanctuary of the wrestler. It's a wonderful commendation. Lightning, that has to do with heaven, not with earth. And we need the lightning, we need the divine power, we need the omnipotence of God if we're going to be challengers in the fight with the devil and with sin. And so here's a woman associated with a flaming torch. She goes to a man who's a wrestler in the sanctuary, and as a result of this wrestling in the sanctuary, the power of God descends. That reminds me of the Lord Jesus. I'm told the Lord laid help upon one who was mighty in Psalm 89:19. That's upon Jesus Christ. I'm told that he wrestled in the sanctuary. How many times did he go apart to pray? I'm told as well that he brings the power of God down from above. I'm reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 that when I go out as a Christian soldier under him to wrestle against not merely flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places, I must put on the gospel armor, or as Paul puts it in another place, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13 and the verse 14, go out in him, let him be your protector, defender, deliverer. That's how you'll defeat the enemy. How do we do it? We get into the sanctuary and we wrestle. We fall on our knees in prayer. We call upon the Lord. We harness his resources. We pull down the lightning from heaven. We plead that the windows of heaven should be opened and that the blessing should be poured out. Deborah went to the right place for help. And that's a lesson we need to learn well today. Not only that, notice this contact. When she came in contact with Barak, she stirred him up. He was less than enthusiastic. He may have been capable, but he was cautious. His assessment of the situation was somewhat different to hers. He could see the problem the way she did. He didn't see the solution in the way that she did. He spent the last 20 years surviving, trying to gee up the members of his tribe to persevere. He knew how low their morale was. He knew how reluctant they'd be to fight. He knew the way apostasy had sapped their strength. He knew the power of the enemy. He just wasn't sure about this plan. But when Barak hesitated, Deborah did all she could to motivate him. She confronted him, you'll see, with the Lord's command or his precept in Judges 4 and verse 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?" She's saying, this is God's will, not just my plan. It's not an option either, it's a requirement of the Lord. So she dealt on the ground of God's precept and strengthened him with God's promise in Judges 4 and 7, "And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." Don't you hear that, Barak? Deborah's saying, God is going to equip you, God is going to enable you, God is going to empower you for the task. He has given his word on it. And so on the basis of his precept and his promise, she encouraged him. Not only that, she encouraged him by her presence. Look at Judges 4, verse 8 and 9. "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee." Why did Barak want her to go alongside him? The most likely reason is he knew the confidence the people of Israel had in her. They were running to her for judgment. They confided in her. They recognized, and he recognized, you know what? The people of Israel, they will rally around me if Deborah is with me. She laid out God's plan before Barak in verse 6 and 7. Very specific. Barak was to recruit 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and those 10,000 men were to march to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor rose out of the plain of Jezreel to a height of over 1,500 feet above sea level. It was conical in shape. It had a steep slope on all of its sides. It was one piece of land where they would be safe from Sisera's chariots. No way would a chariot go up Mount Tabor, but Tabor was close to Sisera's headquarters, overlooked it. They could see from Mount Tabor all of his chariots. It was a risky maneuver. What were they doing? What was God's plan? We can learn from this. It was to meet the enemy at his strongest point, in a pitched battle near the Kishon River. Deborah bolted all of this together by a stainless steel faith in her Lord. She had this conviction in her heart. So from the slopes of Mount Tabor, on the eve of the battle, Deborah and Sisera, they're sizing up one another. Looking down the valley and up the valley, one at the other. And Deborah saying to Barak beside her, yes, naturally our hearts would quake at the sight. Those chariots, look at them all glistening in the flickering light. And yet with confidence and prophetic insight, Deborah says to Barak, verse 14 of Judges 4, "And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, arise," in other words, "for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, and they were guided by Deborah's faith all the way. The most important thing that you and I can have in the service of God is not a fleshly confidence, is not a reliance on our own ability or gifts or talents. It's faith in God. A bold, unswerving faith that anchors in Christ and will conquer every enemy it counters. We can have all the principles of leadership off pat. We can read all the manuals back to front. We can be an expert in management. We can have organizational capabilities that large corporates would be envious of, but we will be total failures in the service of God if we lack faith. More than a great system, more than a great organization, we need great faith. So we've seen the context for this mother in Israel, the characteristics of this mother in Israel quickly, the consequences from this mother in Israel. And so the situation is, we've painted it here, we've got a colossal army under Sisera's command. Israel, outnumbered, outmanned, outsupplied, outpositioned, and for such ill-equipped men as Israel were here to go marching against the cream of Sisera's formidable army and do it across a flat plain, well, that's just mass suicide. In AD 67, the Jews tried that kind of tactic against the Romans in exactly the same place, and they were wiped out. Yet back then, Old Testament time, this is God's plan. Not Barak's strategy, not Deborah's idea, it's the plan of the Almighty. He operates a plan like this, a scheme like this. It seems to be illogical and crazy and suicidal and monstrous. Why did God do it? Simply because he wanted to teach the people again that it was not chariots or colossal armies that made the difference. It was him. It's all a matter of teaching them. The lesson that we read, for example, in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In 2 Kings 6 and 16, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Romans 8 and 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What happened here? How did it fall out? Well, God intervened. Sisera, the general of Jabin's forces, is looking along the plain and he sees these men coming. And he is licking his lips. And he's anticipating a big slaughter. This is going to be easy. Those Israelites haven't a clue. Imagine coming out onto the plain when they've hardly a weapon to share between them. This is going to be the most comprehensive rout of my entire military career. We'll make short work of these fools. But suddenly, the Lord took Sisera and all of his chariots, and he threw that army of his into confusion. In Judges 5, the verse 4 and 5, in Judges 20, and verse 22, we have the detail and the clue there as to what actually happened. Lord, Deborah sings here, song of victory, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera, the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. What is that? It sounds like an unseasonal downpour of rain in the highlands. And suddenly, at exactly the right time for Israel, in the middle of the dry season, when rain wasn't expected, God caused a violent storm to sweep through the area, and the downpour turned the ground around the Kishon into a muddy quagmire, and those 900 iron chariots became bogged down. And that's why we read of Sisera running away on foot, because his major weapon had become a handicap. And his army panicked and he broke ranks and he fled. And the word translated here is discomfited in Judges 4 and 15 means they were confused. They were thrown into panic and the Israelites pursued and defeated them. But the real irony is God's method. These men, Sisera's army, were worshippers of Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god. He was meant to be the god of storms. He was meant to be in control of the weather. But Jehovah, by bringing down this torrential rain during the traditional dry season, showed, I am the one and only true God. I am in command of the weather conditions. And what are they thinking, the enemy here? Had our own God turned against us? Is the God of Israel stronger than Baal? And the true is stronger than the false, of course. And the best thing to do was what they did, to run. But God wasn't finished. He intervened in another way. In Judges 4, verse 17 to 24, we're told the story of Jael. Sisera's on the run from the forces of Israel, stumbles nigh into the tent of a non-Jew named Jael, thought he'd be safe there. The woman's husband was something of a compromiser. He was on friendly terms with the king Jabin, his master, but his wife wasn't. And in that oppressive society where women were trampled on, her views hadn't been considered. But now she expresses her views with a vengeance. And aware she is that if she allows Sisera to escape, he'll raise a new army, he'll renew his offense against the people of God. He'll oppose them again, and so she slays Sisera. Now, for a captain to flee from the battlefield is embarrassing enough. For him to be killed while he runs is humiliating. But to be killed by a woman's hand was the most disgraceful thing of all. And that sums up what the chapter is all about. God used not a great man, but a Deborah and a Jael. He didn't employ mighty officers, but Deborah to stir up the people, a mother in Israel. He can use you. Never underestimate, if you're a mother today, your potential to be a force for good and a force for God. Your potential to work for God's glory. You'll see in Judges 4 and 23 these words, so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. God did it. But he employed his people in key roles to bring about the victory. Make yourself available. Say, Lord, stir me up the way you stirred up Deborah. Help me to stir up others in the way that she did. Get this ball rolling for the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for this look at this woman, this mother in Israel, who under God did mighty, mighty things. Belfast needs a Deborah today. Belfast needs a Barak today. But above needing a Deborah and above needing a Barak, Belfast needs God today. And we pray, and we ask that we will be nailed to the spot in our praying, that we will supplicate until the blessing appears. Come and do us good. Answer our cry. Raise up mothers all over the Israel of God today that will take the fight to the enemy and will see the enemy miraculously defeated. In our Saviour's great and holy name we pray. Amen.